them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word this morning and are certainly challenged by what you're presenting to us here. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these things to heart in our own walk with you, that we would understand, Lord, what is our place in serving you. What is our purpose? What have you called us to? And what needs to be our passion, Lord, as we seek to live for you. Lord, help us not to be like those who turn back, but may we, like Paul, forget what is behind and press on toward the goal, the high calling we have in Christ Jesus heavenward. Lord, may that be our focus, not just this moment and not just this day, but may we grow in that as the time grows closer for your return. So we just ask your blessing of your word, Lord, on every hearer and speaker here, that each of us would hear and obey what you have for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I think the only solution to the rattle, Bob, is to unplug the speaker. I think it's the speaker that's blown. Yeah, I think it's this one. I'm not sure, but I think that's what took place. Is there any rattle on that side? Oh, okay. Can you hear me? Okay. We've come to, a transitional place in Christ's ministry here in the midst of this chapter, because the first thing that is absolutely necessary for us is that we come to know Christ. And Christ came, and when he walked the beginning of his ministry, he came to reveal himself. You examine the miracles that Christ did. They were ones spoken of in the Old Testament, that Jesus would be the one who would walk through the door of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus went beyond that. There were additional teachings. If you read some of the Jewish writings, you find additional things that speak of things that only the Messiah, they decided, would be able to do. Jesus even performed them in their midst. And so he clearly revealed it himself. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, that the presentation of who do you say I am? And that's the critical issue that we all must first come to, is who is Jesus Christ? You probably heard the Izzy, you know, given who he said he was. With the, I believe C.S. Lewis started the idea, and others carried with. He's either a, he'd have to be a liar because he claimed to be God, or he'd have to be a crazy man, a lunatic. And then some later added, perhaps it's just a legend. And as each of those ideas is dispelled, we come to the only and the correct conclusion that Jesus is indeed Lord. Once you understand who Jesus is, and we enter into a relationship with Christ, it begins a new phase in our life. And it's kind of like going to boot camp. I saw a video on Camp Woodworth at Chapel at Burley this week. And for the boys, they have a time that they actually refer to as boot camp week. And they run it sort of like a military thing. And their idea is to get the guys trained. I think what we're going to see in much of the rest of Jesus' walk with his disciples is somewhat of a boot camp. It's somewhat of a preparation. Okay, you know who I am. Okay, and Jesus, after they expressed their acknowledgement of him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then Jesus begins to tell them what lies ahead. Of course, this is going clear over their heads. How many times does Jesus have to say, look, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to sinful men. I'm going to be crucified and on the third day raised again. And they couldn't hear those words. So Jesus is going to begin a training time, an equipping time for their ministry. And I think that you and I, we come to the place where we get to know Christ and we understand what he's done for us. We enter into the joy of his salvation. We enter into a receiving of the love gift that he's given us that we might have life. And then what's necessary for us, I believe, is boot camp. What's necessary for us is to get ready for his service. Because in service of Jesus Christ, the things that are to be expected are things like trials, and hardships, and suffering, and rejection. They are a very real part of our service of Christ. And if we're going to face that, we need to have some training. And so I believe this is just a beginning of that place with his disciples. We do see the disciples, again, don't have a clue because Jesus is revealing this stuff to them and they start an argument about who's going to be the greatest. And so I think that the very first thing that needs to be understood in our service of Christ is our place. Our place as a child of Christ, as one who has been privileged to come into the kingdom of God, as one who has the hope of heaven, what is our place here, now, on this earth as we walk? And I think through this passage, we're not only going to see Jesus giving training in these areas, but we're going to see his own personal example as well that he gives us to follow. I want you to turn over to Luke 17 just for a minute. In Luke chapter 17, there is a description of what it means to be a servant. Tim's often said, you know, we don't mind being called a servant till someone treats us like one. In verse 7, suppose one of you had a servant, okay? And so he's plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Is that what he says? No. Wouldn't he rather say, prepare my supper? Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You know, I think a good thing for us to understand from the get-go is as a servant of Christ, you know, we as human beings, we all want recognition, we all want pats on the back, we all want blessing, and I want to tell you some good news. We have a great, loving, wonderful God. And that great, wonderful, loving God loves to pour out blessings on his children. He loves to bless us. He loves to give us good things. But I also want us to understand that any blessing, any favor that I receive from the Lord is not because I deserve it. And if we get that straight in our heads, from the beginning, it's just because we have a loving God. Because too often we have the wrong association that, okay, if I do this, 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 and this, God's going to be happy and He's going to pour out His blessing on me. And so we start associating our level of, I'm working to please Him, I'm working to please Him, I'm working to please Him. Now, Scripture tells us we ought to seek that which pleases God. But there's a very important recognition that starts off with, you know, an understanding that God, don't give me what I deserve. That's where we need to start. Please, God, do not give me what I deserve. We live under the hand of God's grace and love and mercy. And if we do everything that He's commanded us to do, is there anybody here in this room that would like to stand up and say, I've done everything that God has commanded me to do? Even if we accomplish that, what can we say? But we are unworthy servants that God has given us to do. So Jesus deals with this. Who's going to be the greatest? Oh, Jesus, He's the Messiah. He acknowledged it. He's coming to set up His kingdom. Wonder what kind of position I'm going to have. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that's enough to stop and make us think a little bit right there. He knows my thoughts. Okay? Those I can hide from everybody in the room, right? Nobody can read my thoughts in this room. I cannot hide them from my Lord. He knows my thoughts. And knowing their thoughts and knowing what was going on in them, He gives them an example. He gives them an illustration. He brings a little child to stand in their midst and says to them, whoever welcomes this little child welcomes me. For the least among you all, He will be the greatest. Little children, in either culture, whether you're talking the Greek-Roman culture or you're talking the Jewish culture, did not have a high place in society. Now, within the Jewish culture, they had been given the instruction, Psalm 127, that children are an inheritance, a blessing from the Lord. And so they sought to have children. It wasn't that they were against children, but children did not have any position of authority or power within society. You know, when you look to say, what do I want to be like? So I don't want to be like a little child because, you know, they're kind of at the bottom rung of the totem pole, so to speak. They have that place. Children are to be seen and not. Has anybody ever experienced that? Isn't that when you get scared? When you don't hear them? Yeah, that's something's going on. But the place was the lowest place in society. Jesus said, welcome them. He set them before them as an example. As a matter of fact, if you read the passage that parallels this in Matthew 18, you discover that Jesus said, unless you become like one of these children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I pondered, what is the example of a little child? It's just a lot of things that come to mind, but one of them is their innocence. The innocence of a child. There is something so wonderful about that innocence. I love children. And I love little children. I just had a couple over at our house last night, my little nieces. And, I mean, they come running up to me and go, uppity, uppity, you know, and I got to try to balance them in both arms. And I'm thrilled with little kids. When Kelly and Christy came home last night from, they had gone to Rite Aid, after they were in Gig Harbor, they told us about the shattering of the innocence of a couple children. I don't know how many of you heard the news yesterday or saw the paper about the Tacoma chief of police who shot his wife and himself in front of their kids. My heart was broken, not just for the tragedy, but for the destruction of the innocence of those little children. There is something pure about that innocence. And you know what? God wants us to be innocent. Romans 16, Paul writes, I want you to be wise about what is good, but innocent about what is evil. I don't know about you, but I think of what's infiltrated my own life sometimes and infiltrated our society with the wickedness that abounds. And the things that I can watch and not be disturbed by disturbs me. when I realize how easy it is to just to go down that path of losing the innocence. You see, as we can, when we expose ourselves to that which is evil over and over and over again, pretty soon we become numb to it. Our conscience becomes numb to it. And we have a difficult time recognizing. Be wise about what is good. Let's focus on that, the innocence of a little child. Something else that about a child is their humility. They don't expect to take charge in an adult world. They don't expect to do that. They come in that humble package. And part of that's displayed by their dependence, which is another wonderful quality of a child that I believe we need to exhibit. That dependence upon God for everything. We get in the habit, or at least I do, of so many things that I think I can do myself. And because I've done it before, you know, and it's just kind of routine, and I can go through so much of my day and so much of my life without stopping to recognize my dependence upon God. And I think those are qualities that are really important for us to consider as we consider what it means to be like a child and what it means to welcome these. And I think that's also displayed in our attitude that goes out, because he said he who is least among you will be the greatest. It's the least. It's taking that low position. In other words, when we see people, when we see others in humble circumstances, when we see others in places of dependence and innocence, do we treasure that? Do we seek to reach out to them? Do we seek to welcome them? Oftentimes, yeah, and that's kind of uncomfortable. You know, we don't really want to bring ourselves down to the level of dealing with them. But, you know, it's a very important thing. The servant of all, again, in another one of the Gospels, it uses that expression, the least among you, is one who will be the servant of all. How do you bring yourself to that place? Well, we live in a get-ahead society. I mean, it's always like, I want the next promotion, I want a little better job, a little better education, I want a little more recognition, I want a little more money, a little better house, a little nicer car. I always want to move up the ladder, and I want to just be looked at as somebody who's just a little bit more important. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then you are a child of who? God, the creator of the universe, you can call as your father. Can you please tell me what position this world offers that even comes close to comparing to that? What, I could become president of the United States, right? You often hear people say, he's the president of the most powerful nation on the planet, you know? There's a position. Wow, look at all that authority. Look at all that power. Does that even come close to comparing to being the son of God or the daughter of God, a child of the one whom we call Father? And I believe it's in the understanding of who I am as God's child that I'm free to serve. There's no need to advance myself here. I have a place with him. And I think we'll see more of that as we go on. So we learn to take the low place. We learn to take the low place. We learn to take the position of being the one who serves. Not the one who needs to get all these, you know, accolades and all these pats on the back and all these wonderful things given to me, but the one who's willing to serve. In fact, Romans 12 talks even about being willing to associate with people of low position. And that's, again, I think something that needs to be practiced more in my life, and I trust in many of yours as well, where we can say, I'm willing to go and associate with those who have that kind of need, with those who are not recognized in being some great place. Well, you think they're catching on, and John reveals that they're not. John gets picked on in this passage, and twice he's kind of on the wrong side of things. But it's okay, he's just representative of where the rest of the disciples were, and they needed the bootstrap. As I continue to learn my place, I need to recognize that I need to leave room for God to work through others. I need to leave room for God to be free to accomplish his purpose from somewhere outside of my little group. And my little exclusive unit that's got it all together. We saw this guy driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not one of us. What? What? Paul could write in Philippians chapter 1 that there were people preaching because they were hoping to get Paul in trouble. Paul was in prison, and they were stirring things up. And we keep preaching this gospel. Paul's going to, he's the one that got this started over here. We're going to keep him in prison. And what was Paul's response to that? He says, you know what? I rejoice. What does it matter? The important thing is that whether from false motives or pure, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. Now, you might get a little confused because a little later on in this very book, we're going to see a place where Jesus says, he who is not for us is against us. And we got to talk about the difference between that. That was in the context of Jesus being accused of having Satan be the force behind his miracles. And as Jesus is talking about, wait a minute, if Satan's against himself, a house divided is going to fall. And if you're accusing me of being filled with Satan to do this, what about your people that do this work? Jesus was even acknowledging that there were others that were driving out demons in the work, even though they weren't part of his little nice little following. But see, the wonderful thing is, when we talk about who Jesus is, there's no wishy-washiness about it. When we look at those who are busy doing the work of the Lord, if they don't acknowledge the person of Jesus Christ, as 1 John chapter 4 says, how can you tell where this spirit is coming from? Well, if they acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then they're of God. That means they're acknowledging that Jesus is God. Jesus Christ, He is the Holy One, has come in the flesh. They're announcing that He's man. When we come to those who acknowledge who Christ is, not some other Jesus, we don't deal with that. And there's a lot of groups out there who acknowledge a different Jesus. But when they're acknowledging the right Jesus, those people are on our side as they're doing the work. And we can rejoice. You know, they may not be doing everything according to what Scripture says. And that doesn't mean we just say, oh, that's no big deal. No, because Scripture is a big deal. And we want to seek to follow truth. But I learned a long time ago that God's umbrella is way bigger than Jeff Olive's. You know, Jeff Olive allows this much latitude. And then I see people over here. And God is using them. The people are getting saved. Lives are being transformed. They're going, God, you can't do that. They're not in the nice little circle here, God. And God looks down at me and says, yeah, Jeff, I can do that. Because you know what, Jeff? I'm not working because of you either. I'm working in spite of you. And if you and I will accept that and recognize that, we'll go a long ways to rejoice when the gospel's preached. We'll rejoice when we see lives transformed and people following Christ. We can leave room for God to use those outside of our little circle or our little unit. I believe it's why God established the kind of system He did in the New Testament. You know, when God gives the directions for the government of the church, you don't find anybody set above anybody else. You find a position of elders, always plural, and you don't find one elder over other elders. And elders are not over the church body, except in a position of structure within the church. There's no hierarchy of somebody's got a better road to Christ than somebody else. We come before the cross as the level playing field, and there is no man who may intercede except the man, Christ Jesus, the only one. What is my place? I'm simply a servant of His. And if I want to be great in God's kingdom, I need to learn to serve. I need to learn to serve and let God serve through others and rejoice in the work that He is doing. If we become exclusive, Community Bible, you know, this is the group, this is the church, we are in big trouble. We are in a sorry shape. Because I want to tell you that God is working throughout this community, throughout this state, throughout this nation, and throughout this world. And someday we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to see those whom God has called, and who those are going to receive rewards like we wouldn't believe. May we be about building the body of Christ and reaching the lost who don't know Him, and not building a particular group or unit, but let it spread. The second thing that Jesus needed to teach them was their purpose. Michael still faithfully reminds me on our way down to Burley on weekday mornings, "Dad, what are we supposed to remember every morning? God, what is your purpose for my life today? And give me the grace to walk in it." What is God's purpose for me? How does he want to use me? So I think we see a great lesson from Christ in the beginning of this, verses 51, when he says, "Has the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven?" He had just talked with Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, things concerning his death. He knew what he was approaching. He knew what was coming ahead. And we know very well from the agony that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know very well that this was not some easy task that Jesus was walking forward. Did he turn around and walk the other way? No. Steadfast, resolutely set his face, headed for Jerusalem, headed for the place where he knew what was going to take place. And I marveled that one thing, he knows the time is approaching for him to go where? Up to heaven. The time is approaching where he knows where he is going. And that's, I think, a little bit of the key that you and I need to understand our purpose. God's purpose for my life is to know where I'm heading. You know, if you live to be 100 years old, if you make it that long, your life is just a vapor before eternity. And most of us probably aren't going to make it to be 100 years old. But even if you made it that long, it's here and it's gone. And I know some of the young people in this room are thinking, "I got my whole life ahead of me." Well, that's true, but you don't know how long that is. And even if you last a long time, the older you get, I think some of those older than me could testify, they look back and did it go by in a hurry? Did it go by in a hurry? Very fast. Very fast. It's not a long time. Where do I belong? Where is my citizenship? Scripture talks about it very clearly. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about those who reject the truth. And they follow their own stomachs. And what he says of them, he says, their mind is on earthly things. And then he says in the next verse, but our citizenship is in heaven. Is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul, as he lived, was looking forward to heaven. Like that song we sang today from Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." While I'm living for Christ, and if I leave here, guess what? That's better yet. That's better yet, because God has something for me that's far beyond anything I can imagine down here. When we get that in our heads, Peter addresses it this way. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from sinful desires that war against your flesh." As aliens and strangers. I think one of the things that you and I need to do if we're going to walk according to God's purpose is to get our mind off of this earth and all the plans I have here and our minds on where we really belong. We are going to be citizens of heaven forever. And we've already entered into that place. I need to live as an alien and stranger. And again, I think it's really difficult in the society in which we live. Because everything about our society is telling you to look for a little nicer house. You know, get comfortable here. You want that all-American dream lifestyle. You want everything to be just nice, you know. I mean, we complain when, you know, I think about things that they didn't have hundreds of years ago. And we act like, what if our hot water tank went out? What if our refrigerator broke? You know, what would we do without those things? How could we survive? I mean, we got our minds so filled with the things of this earth and the comforts that it affords that we don't have time to think about what God wants. God's promise is seek Him first, right? And He'll take care of the rest. We need to have our minds set on things above, not on earthly things. Our hearts set, our affections on things above where Christ is seated in the heavenly realms. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, that's a day to look forward to. That's a day to be excited about. In light of knowing where I'm going, I walk in obedience as his representative. Jesus walked obediently to his Father, knowing what lie ahead. He was steadfast in his obedience, even though the call that he had was going to be one of extremely difficult path. You know, if I have an extremely difficult path for the next 6 months, 1 year, 5 years, 50 years, it's nothing. Nothing compared to what our Savior went through, and it's nothing compared to the glories, the eternal glories that God has for us. So being his representative, his ambassador walking with him. So what is his call? What is he calling us to do? What does he want for us? Well, I think we get a clue in here. Verse 52, he sends messengers ahead who went into the village to get things ready. For him. He wanted the people to be prepared to receive him. I think that's part of what you and I have a call to do. Soil preparation. Tim preached on the soils a few weeks ago. Remember the soils? We need plowed ground. We need it broken up so that the Word of God can bear fruit. And one of the encouraging things that Tim shared from that passage on the fruit is that your soil condition can change. If you've got that hard, rocky soil, it can be broken up. It can be turned and fouled. The weeds can be pulled out of it. And things can be changed so that I'm ready to receive the Word of God, ready to receive Him. And I believe that's a work that God has called us to. He's called us to soil preparation. Paul expressed when he was dealing with the confusion the Corinthians had over who they should follow. Should I follow this one or follow that? He said this in regard to soil preparation. He says, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But it's God that made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. You and I can plant seed. We can get soil ready by bringing forth the Word of God. Can we actually make anyone receive it? No. No, I'm not called to that. That's not my position. And as a matter of fact, my expectation ought to be that as I faithfully share the message of Christ, that everybody's just going to warmly receive what I'm sharing? Is that what I should expect? I don't think so. I don't think so. I love Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees the temple filled with the glory of God, and his first response is, "Woe is me. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." But an altar is taken from the throne and touched his lips and says, "You've been cleansed." And then he overhears the conversation where God is saying, "Who am I going to send?" And he says, me, send me. I want to go." And God says, "Okay, this is where I want you to go. I want you to go out and talk to these people who are going to be obstinate. They're going to be stubborn. They're not going to see the truth. They're not going to hear and listen to the truth. Their hearts are going to become calloused." And then Isaiah goes, how long, Lord, do you want me to do this?" And God says, "Until I've wiped them out." But he says, "There will be a remnant. There will be a remnant." I think it's interesting that both Jesus and Paul quoted that passage from Isaiah at the end of their ministries. You remember Paul? 2 Timothy, his last book. "Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." I don't know why we get the idea that though many rejected Christ and many rejected the message of Christ through Paul, that suddenly we're going to have this humongous following and everyone's going to love us and think it's great. I don't know why we get that idea. It doesn't come from Scripture. But there will be a remnant. And they'll be rejoicing over those who are saved. And there'll be crowns in heaven related to those whom we had that opportunity to be a part of sharing. You know, one thing about the hard soil that needs to be broken up, you have to go to that hard soil. You know, there's certain places where you can go. You know, you go down here to the Burley, you know, down there in the valley, where they've got places where they've got 20, 30 feet of topsoil. And then you go up to Olala, the land of many berries and many rocks. And you dig this far and you get hardpan. And you go, "This is great stuff." Well, you know what? Burley doesn't need a lot of work. But Olala needs a lot of work. And sometimes you and I know I'm guilty of this, hang around places where the soil's getting churned up and turned and the Word of God's being faithfully preached and we have no place to go where it's not. Leanne called me this week. She's working at Home Depot in Pennsylvania. Or maybe she's in Delaware. Did she cross the line? I can't remember. She's working at a Home Depot. And she and Norman have been working there since after their marriage. They went back to work there, and they've been working there for several months. People there know they're Christians. I mean, they're not just, you know, flashing banners and stuff, but they know who they are. And people there have been watching week after week, month after month, how Leanne and Norman live and their relationship with one another. And now all of a sudden she's sharing with me all these opportunities where people are coming to them. People whose marriages are struggling, saying, how come you guys have such a good relationship? People who are hurting are coming because they're searching for answers. And they're turning to Leanne and Norman. You and I need to be out there in the midst of the hard soil. We need to be out there in the midst of those who need, so that we can sow the seed of the Word of God, and we can have that opportunity for God to lead them and use us. We can't do anything but plant seed and water it. God is the one who makes it grow. The last thing that I see in this little passage here is our compassion for others. Because when the disciples find out that these people reject, again, people hear the message of the cross, if they hear the true message, there's no middle ground. I mean, they don't walk away going, oh, that's kind of nice. They either walk, if they understand it, they either walk away in joy because they received Christ, or they walk away like that rich young ruler in great sadness or turmoil, and sometimes even anger because they've rejected Christ. We don't need to water down the message. We need to keep the message the same. We just need to understand that the reception of that message is a work that God does. And so, what do they say?
All right,
let's smite these people. They've rejected you, God. They rejected you, Lord. We'll call down fire and we'll smite them. Not our place. Not our position at all. Ours needs to be one of compassion. We need to recognize who our enemy is. If we're fighting this battle, our enemy, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual rulers and powers in the heavenly realms. When you see someone, a person who's rejected Christ, you can understand that the enemy is and has been working in their lives. And if we understand who our enemy is, we look at people and we love them. We have compassion on them. Just because they reject Christ and they reject His message, that doesn't mean say, oh, now, not we. Those people are done. Now, it's true that if they don't receive Christ, there is no place else for them to turn. But it's not our place to call down judgment. Our place is to continue in prayer, to continue in steadfastness. You don't need to necessarily stay around and get...